Good morning again, church, and welcome to the stream. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts, And we are in chapter 17 this morning. Hard to believe we're in chapter 17. We are moving right along in this wonderful, lengthy book. And we will be finishing Acts up in end of February and moving on to an epistle after that. But that seems like a long time ago, long time away still maybe, but be here before we know it. I can't believe it's October 15th. A lot going on. Well, welcome. What comes to your mind when you think of people or events that have turned the world upside down? You've heard that phrase, right? Turning the world upside down. What comes to your mind? What I mean by this is something or someone that comes to your mind that has made such an impact that there was worldwide influence and change that resulted. What comes to your mind? Some people might mention things like the Declaration of Independence or the Civil War or World War II. Others might think of more recent history like 9/11 or even the shooting that we had in Las Vegas October 1st. Some people maybe think of technology. They're the techno-savvy type. Maybe you're like that and you think of how cool it is with, you know, everything from smartphones to the internet to technological advances such as we sent a man to the moon and men to the moon in 1969. Others might mention the significant influence of inventors like Alexander Graham Bell, scientists like Einstein, or great artists such as Michelangelo, or even rock groups like the Beatles. They think of things that have been significant that influenced the world, the culture, society. What comes to your mind when you think of people or events that have in some way turned the world upside down? We come to a passage this morning where people actually say that Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down. What was it that they were doing? How were they turning the world upside down? And what does this mean for you and for me today? Let's take a look. First, please join me in prayer. God, we are thankful that you've included passages such as this in your word, and you have things here for us that I believe you want to show us this very morning. Thank you, God, for the privilege it is to study your word, and thank you for what you want to teach us and show us today. May our hearts be open and our ears receptive to hear what you have to say to us today. And help me, Lord, to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick up in chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 15 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in your Bibles, or we also have the words on the screen if you'd like. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, let's begin by looking at a map this morning to review where Paul and his team have been and where they are now. You might recall he was in Asia, and they had the vision from the man of Macedonia come over here and help us. And we recall how he went to Troas and worked his way up into Philippi, planted a church there. You can see the larger blow-up right here in Philippi. Came to Neapolis first, then Philippi, planted a church in Philippi, and has then worked his way across this Ignatian Way, which we've said is a well-traversed, almost like a highway in the ancient world where a lot of people were coming and going, and worked his way through Amphipolis, as we began in verse 1, then Apollonia, then over here to Thessalonica. That's the context. That's the scene of where they are now. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It was along that well-traveled route, the Ignatian Way. The population was well over 100,000 people, which may not seem like a lot today, but that was a great deal in the ancient world. There were a lot more people who were also coming and going in and out of this town. As you can see, it's right on a harbor. You can see how it's right on this harbor right here. And so it was a very popular city for ships to come in and unload their goods for buying and selling, or people to pick up goods and take them out to sea, as that was the way much business was done in the ancient world, as it's still done that way today. And so it's a popular stop because of this harbor that could dock ships, and ships would come and go and take goods to the surrounding regions and nations. And so, as you can see, like Philippi, which we said was very strategic being on the Ignatian Way, one could argue Thessalonica is just as strategic, if not more strategic, than Philippi. Because not only is it along the Ignatian Way, that road, but it also has a harbor. Think of all the diversity of people coming and going through this city. What a great place for a church to be. What a great place for a church to be a light to the world. God has made no mistakes in sending this vision to Paul and his team to send them up in through this region. God has a purpose to reach the world, to have his people be his witnesses to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. And God was going to be the one to give them power through his Holy Spirit that they could take the claims of the good news of the gospel that Christ has died and risen to the end of the earth. What has happened is God has already brought about the transformation of people's lives and the places that Paul and his team have gone. And we have seen the last few weeks. Last week we had the special message on the events that happened in our city. But prior to that, we saw for the previous 2 weeks prior to that what God had done in Philippi. And in this passage, we're going to see what he's going to do now in this capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica. In fact, this passage is going to show us that Paul and his team are turning the world upside down. How? How so? Let's take a look. Let's look at a description in this passage of how Paul and his team are turning the world upside down. And as we do, we're going to consider the implications of these things for our lives, and we'll do it under three headings. The first heading is this. The first one is reasoning from the Scriptures. As Paul typically did when he entered into a city, he started with the synagogue if there was one. If there was no synagogue, as seemed to be the case in Philippi, he would go to the place of prayer where there were a smaller group of people gathered. And he would engage the folks in conversation and speak publicly, explaining from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament scriptures how these scriptures pointed towards Christ. And from there, he would share the details about Jesus, the good news of the gospel. What jumps out to us here in this section is how Paul goes into the synagogue in Thessalonica on three consecutive Sabbath days. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. So that would be like Paul coming to preach 3 weekends in a row in Las Vegas, but interacting from using Scripture, not just sharing a message on his heart, something that was interesting that he was thinking about, but rather articulating the core of the message from the Scriptures themselves. What we call expository, what we value around here of the centrality of the Word. That what our messages are going to be rooted in is what the Scriptures say, not just what someone's opinions are. Well, so-and-so on the radio says. Well, so what? I mean, I don't want to sound rude, but if it's just their opinion. Now, if what so-and-so on the radio says is being articulated from the Scriptures, let's listen to that. Let's consider that, right? So, notice his pattern of using the Scriptures when he did his ministry. That was central. He would reason with the people from the Scriptures. He does so here. And this word translated reason is used 9 times in the book of Acts. Typically of Paul in the synagogue or Paul in public places discussing in detail, debating even, and speaking from the Scriptures about Jesus and how the Scriptures point to Jesus and articulate who Jesus is and what he would do. And Paul is taking the time here. He's using the Old Testament Scriptures, articulating how they show that Jesus is the Christ, how they even point to and show the significance of his death and resurrection. Such important things we learn here from how we should do ministry. How the Word of God needs to be central. How it must not just be our opinions, our ideas. And look, we need to bring our thoughts and interpretations and applications to the table. Yes, it's relevant. But we need to do so and connect it directly to what the Scriptures say. Reasoning from the Scriptures. Furthermore, though the Apostle Paul clearly understands that it is the Lord who changes hearts, it is the Lord who transforms lives, it is the Lord who saves people, he doesn't step back from emphasizing his own role. He realizes that he's a messenger who repeatedly needs to be interacting with and urging and appealing to people. And he does so from the Scriptures. Earlier in Acts 16, verse 14, when Paul spoke with Lydia in Philippi, it told us it's the Lord who opened her heart. Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord. But yet the Lord used what Paul had to say. He reasoned from the Scriptures. Even earlier in Acts 13:48, while Paul was ministering on his first missionary journey with Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, it tells us, and I quote, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Who did the appointing? It was God. So Paul knows full well that God ultimately has to work in a person's heart. God ultimately has to open their eyes so that they would have understanding. God has to show up and reveal himself. Yet God sovereignly chooses to use people. He chooses to use them as his messengers, as his hands and feet. And so Paul's reliant on God to bring about the salvation and the effectiveness of his ministry. Yet even so, he doesn't just pass off the objections and doubts as evidence that these people aren't going to believe. He doesn't just, you know, hear one or two objections from them and give up and say, oh, I guess God's not working in these people's lives. I'll move on. No, he interacts with them. He reasons with them from the Scriptures. He doesn't just quickly depart and give up and shake the dust off his feet. There's a place for doing so. There can come a point. Jesus said if people will reject you, there comes a point of shaking the dust off your feet and moving on. But there's also a point for continuing in the discussion and persevering and dialogue with people and thinking through their perhaps legitimate questions and concerns. He steadfastly and patiently perseveres, repeatedly reasoning with them for 3 consecutive Sabbaths in a row. And he does so from the Scriptures. And I don't believe that he only did that when they were gathering in the synagogue. I believe that out during those 3 weeks, he was out interacting with the people. Even if we're not told of all the details here, that's just what Paul did. I think it's likely that he had ongoing interaction with the people of the city in between those Sabbath services. He is repeatedly reasoning with them from the scriptures. We should not dismiss people's questions when they bring them to us. We should not dismiss their doubts or even their indifference to Jesus as indicative that they will not believe. Let's let God make that decision, not us. We should not have an attitude of, you know, I'll only take time for so-and-so who seems open. I'll only take time with people who seem really interested. I'll only take time with people who actually will come with me to church. Sometimes the people with the doubts and questions are the ones that God may be working in the most and opening their hearts. Let's let God make that decision. Furthermore, we aren't to wait for people to come to us. Like, I'll just wait for the ones that come to me and ask me, and those are the ones that are interested. No, we're to go to them too. Paul's intentional here. The Spirit's leading him to go to these places. He goes to them. And yeah, there's times when God's going to bring people across your path and bring them to you, but we are to go to them. So reason with people. Do so repeatedly. And reason with them from the scriptures. I'm describing how Paul and his team are turning the world upside down. In addition to that first way of reasoning from the scriptures, the second heading we must consider is how they emphasize the necessity of the gospel. A few weeks ago when we were in Acts 16, we discussed how when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi and God intervened in their deliverance, that, yeah, the Philippian jailer did come up and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, yeah, God sometimes does that. That's an incredible passage. And I mentioned the significance of the word "must." That word "must" brings out a Greek word used repeatedly in Luke and Acts. Luke wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke also wrote Acts, and it's a term Luke likes, we could say, this word "must." And the original word is "de" in Greek, and it brings out this divine necessity, this plan and purpose of God. And I mentioned that means, it refers to the plan, the purpose, the will of God. And this Philippian jailer is, out of a sense of conviction of his sin, realizes that he must be saved. God is opening his heart. God did the miraculous deliverance of them from the prison and the jailers and all of that miraculous event. But the jailer is also under conviction of his own need for Christ, and that is because the Lord is opening his heart and he realizes that he must be saved. And then we saw how his entire household believed and were baptized. And now here in Thessalonica, in chapter 17, verse 3, we see this same root word again. The word translated "must," it's a slightly different form, but it's the same root. And it again brings out the idea of necessity. And what is being highlighted again is the necessity of the suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had spoken of this being God's plan for his life. His whole mission on earth was focused on his death and resurrection. It was the main thing. One could argue that's the main thing of the entire Bible. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament tells us about it and works out the implications of it and tells us about the consummation of it at the end of the age. Paul is going here into the synagogue to show people, reasoning from the scriptures, of the necessity of the gospel. That begs the question, what is the gospel? A lot of times I'll ask people, what is the gospel? And though I often think that people deep down inside know what it is, I often feel that they don't have the crystal clear clarity about the gospel that they should. It's almost as if it's blurry. And if you don't wear glasses, but you ever taken someone's glasses and put them on and things seem really, really blurry, have you ever done that? That's how I think a lot of people sometimes approach the gospel. If you do have glasses and you can't see without them, things are blurry without them. And I think we need to have crystal clear clarity of the gospel, and God really wants us to have that crystal clear clarity. So what is the gospel? I think one of my favorite places in Scripture where this is articulated is in 1 Corinthians 15. And what's so fascinating is Paul had gone into Corinth. We'll see about that in Acts 18. It's coming soon. We're going to see in Acts 18 that Paul goes into Corinth. And what's fascinating, as it fits with our whole series in Acts, is that a lot of times Paul was in a city not very long and he moved on to the next one. But what we're going to see that's fascinating is in Corinth, he parks. He stays right there in Corinth for 18 months. And Corinth is I often say, makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. It was the capital S sin city of the ancient world. It was not the easiest place to go in and do ministry. You put up a sign that says, come to church, and people are going to walk by and laugh. Because they worshipped a lot of other things, a lot of immoral things. A lot of sinful evil was done in that city. A lot of false worship in that city. And yet Paul stays put for 18 months in Corinth. So he's their pastor. You have Paul as your pastor for 18 months, you would think, I would know the gospel pretty well. I mean, after all, the dude wrote Romans, right? He wrote Galatians. I mean, he has written these books of the Bible that are so rich with the implications of the gospel and the centrality of the gospel, the priority of the gospel. But look what he does here in 1 Corinthians 15. As he's writing to this church later, after those 18 months that he was there, we think he's in Ephesus at the time he's writing this, a little while later, he says this, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. If they needed to be reminded, you and I sure as heck do too. I need to be reminded of the gospel every day. You need to be reminded of the gospel every day. One writer I really like, Jerry Bridges, we have some of his books out there in my library. Check some of Jerry Bridges out. If you have not read Jerry Bridges, read something by Jerry Bridges. He has this wonderful phrase, and he's with the Lord now, but in his writings he would often say it, in his messages he would often say it, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And what he means by that is exactly what is being said here. Remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is reminding them of it here. And notice he's going to say that it's of first importance. So let's read it first. We'll read the first two verses and then look at verse 3 where it says it's of first importance. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is saying that they've already received this. They already believe it. But he's saying it's of first importance. He's saying, of everything I taught you in those 18 months that I was with you as your pastor, of everything I've written about so far in 1 Corinthians, even the love chapter that we read in weddings, as great as that is, and even says the greatest of these is love. Love is actually demonstrated ultimately in God himself and the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is the most important message. It needs to be central. We need to remember it, and we need to have crystal clarity about it. And notice how he just spells it out right here. What is of first importance? It's the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. Yes, there's lots of implications that come from that, yes. But the simplicity of the message is Christ crucified for your sins. Christ resurrected. I just preached it to you. I just reminded you of it. I just preached it to myself. Let's remember it, and let's have clarity with it, and let's remember the necessity of it. For there is no other way for us to have a relationship with God. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. This must be central. It brings eternal life to those who receive it. It brings the gift of God's grace, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to those who receive it in faith. But it is ultimately a gift of God. As Paul reasons with them from the Scriptures, he keeps the main thing the main thing. He focuses on the gospel. And look, there's all kinds of interesting things theologically to talk about. But our main point must be the gospel. Our main message, our main focus in our worship must be what Christ has done. When we interact with people who may not be Christians, the primary point we need to interact with people must be the gospel. And perhaps you've done this and interacted with people before, and there's all kinds of what we could call rabbit trails, you know, interesting things to talk about. And I think there's a place for interacting on some of those things if it's a legitimate question, but we must always draw it back to the main thing. The focus initially with people who aren't believers in Christ doesn't need to be about Christians and what they do or don't do, though that's relevant. It doesn't need to be about other religions, though that may be relevant. It doesn't need to be about politics, though that may be relevant. It doesn't need to be about the problem of evil or the church or organized religion or whatever, though some of those things may be relevant. It must ultimately be about Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. It must be about the gospel because that is central. In addition to reasoning from the Scriptures and then focusing on the necessity of the gospel, we see in this passage that there are also recipients and rejectors. That's our third heading, recipients and rejectors. And we're going to look at recipients and rejectors in Thessalonica and in Berea. Let's start with Thessalonica. After Paul reasons from the Scriptures, emphasizes the necessity of the gospel on three consecutive Sabbaths, and probably throughout those weeks while he was there, people respond. They respond. Verse 4 tells us about some people who are persuaded, and they join Paul and Silas. This first group mentioned being Jews who were in the synagogue. Verse 4 also tells us about a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. I love that phrase, not a few. Not a few. That's a great way to put it, right? There was a lot of important ladies in the city who came to Christ, and God had a purpose and a plan for them. Don't think that God only cares about men and leadership. He's got important, significant things for ladies to be doing in ministry. God brings a lot of these leading women in the city to him. They respond. They are recipients of the good news. And interestingly, both of these groups of people mentioned also in verse 4, the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, are clearly Gentiles. They're non-Jewish people. It's likely that these leading women is referring to ladies who had some significant role in prominent positions in the city, perhaps in the local city government, or perhaps they were well known, perhaps they were wealthy. There's any number of things that can be met by leading women, but they had influence. People knew who they were, and God is using them. But there are also plenty of people in this passage, we are told, who do not believe. And I'm referring to them as the rejectors here. I'm referring to the first group who's responding positively as the recipients of the gospel. I'm referring to these people who are not believing as the rejectors. Look at verse 5. It says the Jews were jealous. Notice this word jealous is mentioned right after a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women are converted to Christ. It makes me wonder, okay, those leading women were coming to our synagogue and our church, and now we don't have as much in the offering, maybe. I mean, I don't know that for certain, but they liked the attention and the prestige that they were getting from these devout Greeks and leading women following their worship and their way. And now Christ has brought them to him, and they are now following Paul and his team. I mean, what else are they jealous about? They seem jealous that all these people are not followers of Judaism anymore, but followers of Jesus. They're not thrilled about losing these leading women. They're not thrilled about seeing their church decline, if you will, their synagogue decline. It could even be that there was this financial hit. But I think the biggest thing is that they feel like they're losing influence on the people in their city. And they're following what really is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's Christ. And look, it's fair to say that they're furious about it. Look at their reaction. The Jews take some wicked men. They form an angry mob. And they create an uproar in the whole city. They go after the house of Jason, who is a converted Greek who now is showing hospitality to Paul and Silas. He's hosting them. And when they can't find Paul and Silas in Jason's house, they drag Jason out and some of his brothers out before the city officials. Does that reaction sound familiar? Remember Acts 16? We were there a couple weeks ago, and a lot's happened since then. But you might recall in Acts 16, there was a slave girl with a demon who was fortune-telling. And people were making a lot of money off of her. And when she is, the demon's cast out, and she's converted to Christ, and she's no longer practicing her divination, doing her fortune-telling, they lost their source of income, and they were furious. And they caused an uproar and ran Paul and his team out of town. In a similar way, these Jews are creating an uproar. And they're bringing false accusations to the city officials against Paul and Silas. Only this time, Paul and Silas are nowhere to be found, and Jason and his brothers are being held. Now look at the angry crowds. Look at the shouts about Paul and Silas here in verse 16. They actually say something that's true right here in verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Actually, all that's true. They have turned the world upside down. And it's really a play on words, right? Because they think it as turning the world upside down is really, really bad. But God's purpose and plan for turning the world upside down is in terms of bringing salvation to people. And in a different, positive way, God is turning the world upside down. They implicate Jason. They can't find Paul and Silas. People had likely come into Thessalonica from Philippi. It was along the same road, the Ignatian Way. And the Thessalonians had likely traveled to Philippi and heard about how Paul and Silas had been turning the world upside down there. They described their ministry as turning the world upside down. You see, what's interesting here is that the gospel brings this sense of almost controversy, almost division. This gospel is almost the hinge on which people either love it or they hate it. They're either a recipient or a rejecter. It either creates thankfulness and appreciation for what Jesus has done, or it creates fury for those who would reject it. Jesus actually told us that this kind of thing would happen. You might recall in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, that Jesus prophetically stated that he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Which is not Jesus being pro-war and pro-death and destruction, nor is it contradicting the truth that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But what Jesus means there in Matthew 10 is that his message would often divide people, even among family members, as some people will be recipients and some people will be rejecters. But on another level, this statement is prophetic, even from the mouths of unbelievers, because the reality is that as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, as the gospel continues to spread to the ends of the earth, to new peoples, to new places, as churches are started, it does in many ways, in a positive sense, turn the world upside down in terms of people's lives being transformed. Their world is never the same. They become children of God. They become new creations in Christ. They turn from sin. They turn from a demon girl's delivered. I mean, people's lives are forever, eternally being changed. Well, the rejectors continue with their accusations. And again, there's hostility that they have that flows from their rejection of the gospel. They say that these men, Paul and Silas, are acting against the decrees of Caesar because they're speaking about another king, Jesus. So now they're trying to get them in trouble with the Roman authorities. Very similar to what people tried to do with Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The people and the city officials are disturbed when they hear these things, perhaps fearing the consequences of the Romans. So they are more or less fine that Jason and his brothers, they fine Jason and his brothers for hosting them. They take this fine as a security or a deterrent that they hope Jason won't host them anymore, because if you do, we're going to give you a ticket basically and fine you for this. And they have Paul, they don't want Paul and Silas to continue their preaching in this city. They fear that it's just going to stir up more controversy and potentially get the Romans against them. But controversy continues because the recipients and the rejectors are also present as Paul and his team go down into Berea. After Paul and Silas are immediately sent away by night from Thessalonica, they come to Berea, which is here. You see Berea in the... So they go from Thessalonica down here to Berea. Let's talk first about the recipients in Berea, and then we'll talk about the rejectors. Luke writes, the author of Acts, writes a special and important comment about these recipients here. And this is a famous verse, verse 11. Some of you have heard this before. Some of you value this verse. It's a very cool verse. It says, verse 11, "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Okay, why? Let's keep reading. "Because they received the word." Well, there were some who received the word in Thessalonica, but it's how they received the word. Look what it says. "With all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Remember how Paul was reasoning from the scriptures? Remember how Paul and his team were focusing on the necessity and the centrality of the gospel? Well, these Bereans are not just taking everything that said hook, line, and sinker. They're not just these kind of gullible, open-minded people who just anything you say to them, they just agree with. No, they're going, okay, Paul, you're saying this. Where's your reasoning from the scriptures? Let me see if that's true. Does that line up? They are testing what they hear from the authority of scriptures. And that's a bold thing because Paul was an apostle. He had the authority that what he says was what God said. He had the authority to write scripture. There's no one like that on earth today who has that same authority. But they tested what Paul said with the scriptures. And look, there's an incredible application here today, folks. Whether you're listening to somebody on the radio, whether you're listening to me, whether you're reading books, anything you check out of my library, anything you read, anything you listen to, any podcast you listen to, anything you hear in any church you go to, you need to test it with what the scriptures say. Because the scriptures are our final authority. I mean, I had scholars in seminary who are some of the most well-known scholars in the world who literally told me, just because it's a commentary this thick and they make some good arguments, don't just because it's in a scholarly book and it's a commentary, think that it's absolutely right. Test it. And what I learned in seminary is brilliant scholars disagree with each other sometimes on some things. But we have to do our best with the Spirit's help to look at what the authority of Scripture says and seek to place ourselves under that authority. And not just take what somebody says because the church is really big and there's thousands of people there. Or they have a TV show, or they're a famous author who sold lots of books. Some of those folks, honestly, what they're saying doesn't line up with this. And there's going to probably be times I'm going to say something that unfortunately, I hope not, but I might say something that doesn't line up with this. And if it does, I want you to tell me. But because I want to teach you to be people who have your nose in this book and you test what you hear from this. And just because you heard it on the radio doesn't mean it's right. I honestly, if you can't tell, sometimes get annoyed by that. Well, so-and-so on the radio said, well, what if so-and-so on the radio is wrong? Just because he's well-known or whatever, or she's well-known, doesn't mean they're right. How about let's talk about what does the Word say? I want to hear, let's talk about what the Word says. Then let's talk about what does Romans say? Yeah. Let's talk about that more than what so-and-so. Actually, it's a logical fallacy appeal to authority is what it's called. Philosophers will tell you a logical fallacy is just appealing to an authority just because someone's an authority. I mean, look, just because a doctor says it's this, even doctors who are brilliant are sometimes wrong. You get a second opinion. How much more with Scripture, right? So let's put ourselves under this authority. And Paul, I love this. He praises these folks in Berea for doing this. He's not offended by that, and he's the Apostle Paul. He's not like, gosh, I mean, I'm the Apostle Paul. Why didn't they just bolt? They're asking, like, show me where it says that, Paul. He praises them that they don't just receive it blindly. And notice, they do this daily. Daily. Not just on synagogue day. Not just on when they're together, but daily they've got their nose in this book. They're examining it. These are people that searched and studied the Scriptures eagerly, it says. These folks are not conformed by the cultural pressures and perspectives around them. They're often so contrary to God. They aren't self-sufficient, just focusing on themselves. And if only people in our world would do more of this today, I think a whole lot less people would be misled. I think we'd have a whole lot more healthier beliefs and people that are really sincerely following this. You know, we're warned even in Scripture and Timothy that in the end times, people are just going to pick and fall after teachers that say what their itching ears want them to what they want to hear. And it's an interesting phrase, itching ears. It doesn't mean if your ear itches that you're wrong. It's just an expression of they've got certain things that they just want to be told what they want to hear. And so they eat that stuff up. And what they don't want to be told is, you know what, I love you, but this area of your life's not correct. And see, the Word of God is like a sword. Hebrews 4:12, It is living and active and sharper than any sword, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's able to pierce our hearts. It's a division of joint and marrow. It has this powerful way of showing us and convicting us of our need for Christ and of our sinfulness and where we need to grow. And that's the way we need to respond to this, not just what I want to hear. Paul praises these Bereans. And so we can't read verse 11 without taking a sincere look at ourselves and considering the question, do I examine the Scriptures daily? Will you please consider that this morning? Will you consider, do you examine the Scriptures daily? And if not, why not? No one says you have to learn Greek and Hebrew and spend hours upon hours of your day. But why, if you have time to brush your teeth, why do you not have time to crack the Bible and read a psalm? Or read a paragraph and think about it throughout the day? And I'm not trying to be mean here. But why do we not prioritize this? If we don't prioritize it, we don't have a high enough view of its authority and its power in our lives. And sometimes I think people overlook it because they don't think they really get anything out of it. Well, why don't you learn about how to get something out of it? Let us help you. We have an entire program designed, a whole process of spiritual transformation and growth called Watershed that I'm going to be speaking on next week. And we're going to give you resources and opportunities to help you know how to really benefit from putting your nose in this book and studying it and applying it to your life. And start small, but start somewhere. But why not examine the Scriptures daily? How's your heart attitude towards this? Here it says that they did this eagerly. You know, I think some of us as Christians feel like, okay, well, you know, I know the pastor said I should read the Bible every day, and that's good, and so I'm going to do that. And it's like checking off the box, you know. And look, we all have times, I have times, I'll be honest, I have times when I feel like I'm reading the scriptures because I know it's good for me. And I know it will help me. But there's times I'm like, I got a million things to do. I don't necessarily feel like it. Have you ever felt that way going for a workout? You know, you don't really feel like it, but then once you're there, you're glad you did? Yeah, me too. And here's the thing. I might not feel like it at first, but usually once I start to engage, I'm really glad I did. And so you are going to have to overcome things in your heart at times, some resistance. And that's normal, and there's nothing wrong with you if you feel that regularly even. But keep persevering with it and ask God to give you that eagerness. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for thee. When can I go and be with God? There's an eagerness to that verse. There's a passion in that psalmist's heart. Let us have this eagerness and this passion for God. Examining the scriptures daily is crucial to your relationship with God. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Did you see that word delight? His delight, that's eagerness. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. These folks in Berea, verse 11, makes clear to us we're doing this kind of thing. They had an eagerness about them. Look at verse 12 back in Acts 17, verse 12, our passage this morning. It says, many of them therefore, meaning as a result of receiving the word with the eagerness and examining the scriptures daily, many of them therefore believed. What was instrumental to them believing? It was examining the scriptures daily with eagerness. It led to them believing. God used it. Not only do many of these Jews become recipients of the gospel in Berea, but so did, here's that phrase again, not a few, but meaning many, Greek women of high standing as well as men. So there were many recipients here in Berea. These recipients were diverse. They were Jews, they were Gentiles, they were men and women. They were people of prominent positions and people who were not prominent. People who were well known, people who weren't well known. People who were wealthy, people who weren't. There was just a diversity. The gospel's impacting all kinds of people. The world is being turned upside down. But there are also rejectors here. These rejectors are influenced by the rejectors from Thessalonica. They hear that Paul and Silas are now in Berea, so they come over there. They come over there, verse 13 says, and they start agitating and stirring up the crowds. It's so bad that the brothers, meaning those now recently converted in Berea as Christians, immediately send Paul off on his way to the sea while Silas and Timothy stick around. Apparently, Paul, being the main spokesperson, was the main target. And so they're concerned for his safety, so they ship him out to sea, and he's going to be on his way down to Athens. And wait till you see what happens in Athens. It's going to be good. They have the intention of Paul having his teammates Silas and Timothy eventually joining him in Athens as soon as possible. But the reality of the rejectors is one that you see here. They're in Thessalonica, and they even come down from Thessalonica into Berea, and they're also rejectors in Berea. And it shows you again just how divisive the gospel can be. It's divisive because people either receive it or they reject it. And those who reject it sometimes do with passion and with great hostility. We have a history of seeing people experience rejection for the gospel. You may or may not know this, but the 20th century research indicates, as best as we can tell and know, that there were more people martyred in the 20th century than were throughout the history up to that time. People will get furious and throw a fit over the gospel, over Jesus. Have you ever noticed that they seem more upset about Christianity than other religions? I find that so fascinating. What? I have not really heard anybody ever get really angry about Buddhism in our nation. I haven't really got anybody who's really, really angry about Kabbalah or Zen or Hinduism. It's interesting. And it's not that people don't get angry about some faiths. They do. But Christianity seems to really get a lot of the fury. It's interesting. 2 Corinthians 2 gives us at least one explanation, I think. Look with me. Verses 14 and 6 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, meaning Jesus, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So this fragrance or this aroma of Christ that Paul's talking says, it means that to us, to some people, it's going to sound funny, but we smell good, and to others we stink. But it's not us, it's Christ in us that they don't like or that they do like. So how should we respond to this? We should respond by recognizing that there will be recipients and there will be rejectors. We should not be shocked or surprised that we will experience some rejection and perhaps even some persecution. And when we do, we should love and pray for them. These truths are helpful for us to know and understand as we consider how God is still at work today in our city, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our nation, in our world. And so we can sum up and express the primary point of this passage in this way, that sharing the gospel, that Christ Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead, can turn the world upside down as people receive it or reject it. Are you seeking to share this good news? Are you praying for opportunities to share this good news? And when God gives you those opportunities, will you share it, regardless of whether or not people are recipients or rejectors? Recently, I spoke with someone outside one of the hospitals here in Las Vegas, and right after the events that happened. And this individual was in physical and incredible emotional pain. And there were multiple other difficulties in this person's life. And I spent probably a good 30 minutes just listening, asking questions and listening and doing my best to just show compassion. But I couldn't leave this conversation without praying for this person and without pointing this person to the good news. And so a very simple way, I simply shared that Christ died and rose again. And I don't know for certain if that person became a recipient that night, though the person seemed to be very open and positive towards it. And I don't know for sure if that person was a rejector that night. It sure didn't seem like it to me. And it's possible that person is a rejector, but everything pointed the opposite way. The person very much seemed to be a recipient. The results are in God's hands. But it was neat to see how God led me to that person. It was one of those experiences where I feel like God led that person to me, where I was making myself available and praying, God, just show me if there's someone here you want me to talk to, and this person initiated conversation with me. It wasn't quite, sirs, what must I do to be saved, but it felt close to that, right? And the question that I got was, were you there? Meaning, were you there at the shooting? And I said, no, I was not, but I might have freaked her out a little bit, but I'm actually here to just pray for anybody who was there and see if I can talk to them. And I kind of freaked her out a little bit. I said, I think God wants me to talk to you. she talked to me for a good half hour. It was quite interesting. And another lady that was there. And despite all of her trials, I was able to encourage her that there is a God who's there. There is a God who loves her. And there is a day coming when there'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. And I had an opportunity to pray with her. And she certainly seemed appreciative that I was sharing this with her, that I would take the time to listen and to pray with her. And she seemed like she left with a sense of hope. Well, the results are in God's hands. But that's the kind of way that God can use you and me to turn the world upside down. Let's pray. God, I ask that we would be your ambassadors, your messengers, that we would be like mailmen and mailwomen sent to deliver the mail.